That's a good song. I'm excited this morning to be trusted to teach on this subject. There's a lot of confusion on it, quite honestly. If we were to just to look around the room this morning, we would find people from all different types of Christian traditions that have different ideas and opinions about what I'm going to teach on this morning. So I want to say before we get started, just a little bit of a disclaimer. And that is, I'm not going to say everything that there is to say about baptism this morning. One of my seminary professors used to always try to help us understand that we were limited as communicators because every young seminarian thinks that they're the one who's got it all together and going to fix everything and say everything. He said, you can't say everything every time you say anything, because if you did, you'd never say anything because you'd always be saying something else. Everybody got that? Y'all write that down? You got it? Okay, so this is not going to be everything that needs to be said about baptism this morning. What I'm going to try to do is build upon what Matt said last week and stay very close to the central truth of what the Scriptures teach about baptism. I'm not going to have time to answer all your questions. There are certain things I'm going to say that you may disagree with, and I want you to know that it's okay. What I want to encourage you to do is to go to the Scriptures and not to some church tradition as your authority for what you do and believe about baptism. I want to encourage you to go to the Scriptures as your only sure authority. And it isn't easy to do that because the Scriptures don't have first and second baptisms. We don't have a book of the Bible. If we did, we wouldn't have so much confusion on it. If you want to know how confused the church is about baptism, all you have to do is look at my life. I'm going to tell you a little bit of my story this morning. Okay? I grew up in a kind of charismatic, baptistic tradition. My mother was Baptist. My father grew up in the holiness and Pentecostal movement. And really, my formative years were spent in the Jesus movement of the 70s. We got any more Jesus people out there? Any of y'all? Nobody? We got a couple? Okay, y'all know what I'm talking about then. All right, that's me. It's barefoot hippie Jesus. Okay, that's what I grew up being exposed to and a lot of my formative years. And I learned a lot of Scripture in that tradition. But at some point, someone told me a story and described hell as having blisters all over your body forever. And I thought, that's not a good thing. I don't want that deal. And they said, well, if you'll pray this prayer, then that won't be your problem. And I said, that sounds easy enough to me. And yet there was never a real heart change. But I was baptized upon that profession of faith. Just a little boy who wants to get out of hell, didn't really know much more than that. Did it have a real heart change? Wasn't truly born again. So I was immersed based on that. Well, as I got older, moved to another area and a good American teenage boy, I found the youth group that had the prettiest girls and decided that's where I ought to go to church. And it was of a different tradition, and they didn't recognize my immersion in the other tradition, which wasn't valid anyway because I wasn't a believer. So they said, again, nobody ever asked me about the authenticity of my relationship with Jesus Christ. Nobody pressed me on that, searched my heart. They just said, the only way we have to make you Southern Baptist is to dunk you in the water. And I'm not picking on Southern Baptists, I'm just telling you this. And so the only way I could join the church is if they dunked me in the water. So I said, well, seems a little weird, but okay. So they dunked me in the water again. Then when I was 20 years old and in college, I went through this period, and I was a genuine believer then, but I went through this period where because of sin in my own life, I was really struggling with assurance of my salvation. And that same church dunked me again. Okay, this is baptism 3 if you're keeping count. So at the end of all that, I'm not even sure when I became a Christian, what being a Christian is, but I know that I've gotten wet 3 times. There's a lot of confusion on the subject. I'm going to try to cut through that and get to the core of what the experience is. Okay, and if you're here this morning, your experience is kind of like mine, you're a Heinz 57 kind of American Christian, you've been a little bit of everywhere, hopefully this is going to bring some clarity for you. If we summarize what Matt said last week, here's kind of what we would say. Is you don't get right by a ritual bathing. Okay? You don't get right with God. You don't have your sins washed away by being sprinkled as a child or by being immersed as an adult. 1 Peter 3:18, Matt spoke on this text last week. We don't have that for you this morning, but it summarizes it basically saying this, that Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God through his own resurrection. We simplified and cut through. Jesus is the one who saves. Baptism is a sign. It's an expression of our faith in him. It doesn't wash the sins off of us. It doesn't make us right with God. In order to really get to the core, we're going to go back to the first Christian baptism service and the story about that, and it's in Acts chapter 2. And what happens in Acts chapter 2, where we're going to pick up in Acts 2:36, Peter is coming to the punchline of the first Christian sermon. This is it. After the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his ascension, he told his disciples to go wait on the Holy Spirit to come upon them. He said, when the Spirit comes upon you, you'll receive power to be my witnesses. They go, they wait, they pray. The Holy Spirit comes upon them at the Feast of Pentecost. And then Peter, emboldened by the Spirit, gets up and he begins to interpret the historical events that had just transpired in the passion of Jesus Christ and his death and his burial and his resurrection and his ascension. And he comes to the punchline in verse 36, and that's where we pick up this morning, where Peter says, so let everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, to be both Lord and Messiah. Now Peter's words pierced their hearts, and they said to him and to the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? And Peter replied, each of you must repent of your sins, turn to God, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ to show that you have received forgiveness for your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promises to you and to your children, even to the Gentiles, all who have been called by the Lord our God. Then Peter continued preaching for a long time, strongly urging all his listeners, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day, about 3,000 in all. And all the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper and to prayer. A deep sense of awe came over them all, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. And all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day, met in homes with great joy and generosity, and all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for this, your word. We thank you that we aren't left with the traditions of men to try to figure these things out, but you have spoken authoritatively. You have acted. You have guided your church by the Holy Spirit. And you're speaking to us this morning through your word as we are gathered together in your presence. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would bring clarity where there is confusion, that you would bring a sense of conviction, a sense of hopefulness that would inspire us to long for something more than the life we received from our first parents when we were born. In Jesus' name, amen. When Peter finishes this sermon, because the power of the Spirit was upon him and God was at work doing something larger than just an exercise in communication, the people didn't just stop and say, that's an interesting concept. And Peter doesn't even present the information he's conveying in such a way as to interest them, but he presents it in such a way as to bring them to a point of crisis. And he does so very effectively. And at the end of his sermon, in all the Spirit and all the boldness of the Holy Spirit, and we know it's not Peter's boldness because we've watched Peter deny Christ, but emboldened by the Holy Spirit, Peter says, I want you to know that this Jesus Christ whom you crucified, there were people in his hearing who had been there and who had shouted for Jesus to be crucified. He says, you crucified him. God has made him both Lord and Savior. And they asked a question. And that question was very simple. They looked to the other apostles and they said, "Brothers, what should we do? What should we do? If what you are saying is true, then we are in bad shape because we took the Holy One of God and we despised Him. We took the Holy One of God and we deemed Him not worthy of our lives and not worthy of our worship." And what I want you to see is that that is a question, first of all, if you're here this morning and maybe you're a guest and you don't get this whole Jesus thing and religion thing, that's okay. I'm glad you're here. But what I want you to know is that this is a question that at some point all of us have to answer. What should we do? If God is who He says He is, if Jesus is who the Apostle Peter and who the church for the last 2,000 years have testified that He is, if He is Lord and Savior, if He is the one, if He is the one upon whom the hopes of all people rest, and you have chosen to live in a way that does not acknowledge that, and chosen to treat Him not as sacred and holy and as one set apart and worthy of all things, all your worship, all your efforts, all your energy, all your praise, if you've chosen not to treat Him in that way, then you are in the same place that they are, whether you feel it or not. Something needs to happen. A response is called for on your behalf. And that response is twofold. The apostles answer, Peter answers in this way. He says, "You must repent." Repent. Now that's language that's gotten thrown around in our culture today. Basically, the NLT does a good job when it says, repent. Turn away from your sins and turn toward God. That's what it means. To turn away from your own self-oriented way of living and turn toward this one who has come and lived and died and who has now been raised from the dead, has conquered death, and has ascended and has been made both Lord and Savior. He's the only Savior. He's the only one who can redeem. He's the only one who can give life. He is now the source and the authority over all the creation. So God the Father has made Him. And the response to that that is called for is to turn to Him. To turn to Him. Now this type of repentance encapsulates faith. We're not just talking about changing a few behaviors. But we're talking about, as we'll see, Peter uses repent and believe almost interchangeably. So much so that I'll use the phrase later on. We're going to talk about repentant faith. Faith that Peter is talking about is the kind of faith that turns from yourself and lays hold of another. It lays hold of Christ. It reaches out to Him and says, "I need you." And in order to do that, in order to lay hold of Him, you have to turn away from those things that you are using right now to try and redeem your life and save yourself. Those things that you are using to try to add meaning to your life. Those other idols that you are looking to and serving, no matter what they are, whether it's relationships that are important or your career or finances, no matter what it is. Peter says the appropriate response, first of all, is to repent. And for many of you who are Christians and who've thought these things through, you go, "I'm down with that. I get that. That makes sense to me." But then he says something that we don't typically get. They say, "What do?" He says, "Repent and be baptized." Repent and be baptized. And that's where it gets a little tricky for us. We would be a lot more comfortable if he said, "Repent and read your Bible." If he said, "Repent and go to church." If he said, "Repent and pray every day." Those are the kind of things that have been emphasized in individualistic American Christianity. And that would make sense to us. But for him to bring a ceremony like baptism into it seems, and to say that that's one of the, you got two things you got to do? If Jesus is who he says he is, there are two things you need to do. Now the temptation in our culture, because we tend to be anti-ceremony, is to say that what really matters is the heart and the external stuff is not really important. And that's just wrong. I want you to understand, I'm just telling you. I'd like to be nice to you and say it in a nice way. I'm just telling you, it's just wrong. It's a cultural blind spot that we have. And you fathers know it intrinsically if you have a daughter, because if your daughter were dating a young man and they were getting serious and she came in one day and she was all excited and she said, you know, Dad, you know that Joey and I really love one another. He said, yeah, I can tell you do. He said, but here's what you need to understand, Dad. That's a matter of the heart. It doesn't have anything to do with anything externally. We don't need the approval of the church or the government or really anybody else for that matter. So we're just going to move in together and we're going to live together. He knows he loves me. He said he loves me. I said I love him. We're going to be good for one another. We're just going to shack up. Now, for some of you, you might not feel that much tension over it. But for others of you, like Lauren Smith, he's squirming in his seat just when I'm telling that story because he's thinking about his daughter rolling in saying that to him. We understand this. On some level, we understand that there are things that are so important that the internal reality needs to be expressed in an external way. It needs to be emblemized. It needs to be memorialized. It needs to find an outward expression that embodies that internal truth. It's not enough to think about it. It's not enough just to think about taking the Lord's Supper. So it was just a symbol. It is a symbol, but it isn't just a symbol. It embodies that which it signifies. And when you take it, God meets with you and it speaks to you on a level because you're a physical being and something happens that is more than just you sitting in your seat and thinking about it. Baptism embodies that which it signifies, which is our turning away from God and turning to Christ, which is our entering into a new relationship with God. All of those things, the washing away of sins, death, burial, and resurrection, all of those different images that you've probably heard baptism referring to. It communicates, it confirms. It isn't just a symbol. It is a symbol. But it's so important that when the apostles want to tell people, this is what you need to do right now because of who Jesus Christ is, they only say two things. They say, repent and be baptized. And the interesting thing here, and the NLT gets it right, is it says, to show that you have received forgiveness of your sins. Some translations say, for the forgiveness of sins, which is the most literal translation of the preposition that is there. But prepositions are determined by context, what their real meaning is, and have a wide range of meaning. And NLT gets it right. To show that you have received forgiveness of sins. It's very important. When a person receives the forgiveness of sins, when they turn from their sin, that they demonstrate it, that they bear witness to it. And this is how it's done. Now here's what you got to understand. Without repentance, baptism is meaningless. And there's an order here that's followed, and we're going to come back to this several times this morning. It's not be baptized, and then one day maybe you'll repent and look back on your baptism and it'll make sense to you. But the notion, as it is presented in the Scriptures, is always, now I don't say always very often, but I'm going to tell you this, it is always repent and be baptized. Believe and be baptized. Always. There isn't one instance in the Scriptures where that order is reversed. So understand what I'm saying. What Peter is saying here and what the other apostles are saying to this group of people who are seekers, who realize something about Jesus Christ and they know that something is required of them. They say, repent and be baptized. Vitally important counsel. And so for us today, if you would follow Jesus Christ, if you would respond to the truth about who He is, nothing's changed. We know that as we look in this text, what we see is that those who believed were baptized and added to the church. And you're going to think, you're beating this into the ground. Well, maybe I am, but we're going to get real clear this morning. I'm coming from confusion, remember, so indulge me. What we have here is an unbroken, organically connected chain of events that all logically follow one upon the other. All the believers were baptized. We know from this text says about 3,000 people were added to the church that day. All who believed were baptized and added to the church about 3,000 of them. Now let's just think logically through what that means. It means that no one who is unbelieving was baptized, as best they could tell. It also means that no one who believed refused to be baptized. They all understood, because the apostles had told them, that if you believe, you must be baptized to show that you have received the forgiveness of sins. But here's what's really interesting to us. Here's another blind spot that we have as Americans. Is we want to privatize everything in our culture. Everybody wants to privatize everything. We don't want anybody else to have authority over us and have any of that kind of stuff. We want to have our spiritual experience, you know. And that's our deal, and we might even share it with some other people. But we don't think through the corporate and community implications of it. But here's what we see. Everybody who believed was baptized, and everybody who believed and was baptized was added to the church. Everybody. The notion of an unbaptized believer would have never entered into their minds. The notion of a baptized believer who was not a part of the church, who just went back to his local synagogue and kept worshiping in the local synagogue in the same fashion that he had been before, was completely foreign to their thinking. They intuitively understood. You don't have to be a genius to figure this out. That if you come to follow Jesus, that it changes your life and you become a part of that group of people which are following him. There are corporate implications for this personal experience of faith. They all come individually. But as they pass through the waters of baptism, they pass out of their selfish life and into the life of the community of faith, the church. This is a personal experience. Everyone who comes this morning into these waters comes individually. We're not all going to jump in with them. I don't want any of you to get freaked out about that, okay, when I'm saying this right now. If I take a deep sigh of relief, we're not getting in a hot tub together in church. But here's what, thank you for laughing. Some of you are awake, all right? But here's what it does mean. It does mean that when they get in that water, they are doing something that I have done. And as they come out of that water, they're coming into a new life of which I am a part. And now I am connected to them because I've passed through those waters. And if you've passed through these waters, they're connected to you. And that's why we're here in a church this morning doing this and not just off in a home somewhere. And tell you, well, if you follow Jesus Christ, then go home and lay down in your bathtub and say in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit and come back up. All right? I'm not trying to be trite. I'm trying to make the point that it's a corporate thing. It's about the church. A lot of folks today are confused about this. I was confused about it. Many of you are confused about it. And so my point is not to beat you up if you've not followed this order. My point is to bring clarity. And for us as a church, we want to have clarity. We want to have as much clarity as God has given us. If the Bible's not clear on something, then we need to be unclear on it. Because that's something God has withheld from us. But if the Bible's clear, then we need to be clear. We need to put edges on it. As we put edges on this, what we see is this order of belief, baptism, and then inclusion in the life of the church. Accountability to one another, worshiping together. Now let me share something from you, for you, just so you understand. This is 100 years after what the events that took place in Acts, roughly. This is about 138 AD. And this is one of the early teachers in the church writing and describing the way in which they did things in the church so that people would be clear and understand. And the church was going through periods of persecution and difficulty, and the sacraments or the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, were the things that helped them define who they were and keep things clear as to who was in and who was out. And speaking about communion, he says, this meal that we call Thanksgiving or Eucharist, you've heard that, it's just the Greek word for Thanksgiving, Eucharisto. no one is allowed to take part in except he who believes that the things we teach are true. There's belief. Who has received the bath for the forgiveness of sins and for the new birth, and who lives according to the teachings handed down from Christ. It's just a martyr, AD 138. What's the order that he sees there? He says, if you believe what's true, then you are baptized, and as you are baptized into the life of the church, which means that you take communion, you come with the rest of the church to the Lord's table, and then it says, and he practices these things, he's subject to the discipline of the church. He's accountable to other people. He didn't just say that he believes these things. She doesn't just say she believes these things, but she's accountable. He's accountable to go and live this out. That's the order. They understood it to be the order 100 years after the event. So let's just say that to say, we're not making this up. This has all been around. It's been clear for a long time. There are many of us who have kind of skipped this one stage. And we want to identify with Christ in communion without ever identifying with Him in baptism. And let me just challenge your thinking on that a little bit. Let me challenge your thinking. Communion speaks about the benefits of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And it's great news, man. That Jesus gave Himself, His body for me that I might have life. That Jesus shed His blood for me that I might have forgiveness. He gave His life that I might not have to die eternally. That's great news. Everybody wants that. And it's easy to say, I want to identify with Christ there. But let me encourage you that if you want to identify with Christ there, the first place you must identify with Christ is here. But this is identifying with Christ in His humiliation. This is identifying with Christ in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection. This is confessing your sins and realizing that you need to be washed. And it's not as fun, is it? How many of us would say, yes, I want to be humiliated today? Very few of us. That's the reason why baptism seems, and some people say in their testimonies, it's an embarrassing kind of thing. The reason they would say that is because that's part of what it pictures. Because I'm dirty, I need to get clean. In order for me to get into the kingdom of heaven, I've got to die, be buried, and raised again. I'm not enough in and of myself as I stand now. Something radical, fundamental has got to change to take place in my life. Let me give you an illustration of how this whole thing works. This repentant faith, baptism, and participation in the life of the church. Very practical. My children all grew up in the church. And so they heard the gospel from the time they were on their mother's breast, before they could even understand. I was so determined I was going to be a Christian parent. So you're like me, you know, when my kids, before they could talk, they're in their little Johnny jumper. I was reading the Bible to them, okay? Reading Charles Spurgeon's sermons to them, trying to make them into a theologian, you know, before they can talk. But I was not going to mess that part of it up, all right? Some of you identify with that, some of you don't. Okay, that was me. So my kids have always heard it. But there's a difficulty with how do you know that you know that you know? When does it become real, and how do you know when it becomes real? I'll just give you this as an illustration. We struggled with that with our children, who all of them would have said to you, yes, I believe Jesus forgives sins. And all of them who at any point, if I'd led them in a prayer, would have said, yes, I'll pray that prayer and ask Jesus into my heart. But how do you know if it's real? And remember the confusion of my experience. I was determined we weren't going to repeat that. So I would read to my children. And we would talk. But the real thing that helped us was this issue of communion and baptism in their relationship. We were taking communion. I did not allow my children to take communion until they were baptized. You say, well, that's me. My kids wanted to take communion. But I wouldn't let them take communion. And one Sunday, I got on my knees in front of them, and I said to them this. I said, boys, I said, here's what you need to understand. I said, when you don't go take communion, what you're saying is that the life of Christ is not enough for me. It's not there for me. The blood of Christ has not brought me forgiveness, and I'm not a part of the church. I said, and if that's true for you, you don't have any hope. They were old enough to understand these things. See, You must follow Jesus Christ. And where you start is in baptism. And the Holy Spirit began to use that to work on them when we come to communion month by month to be a reminder to them that that wasn't for them. And if it wasn't for them truly, then they didn't have any hope in heaven. And God began to bring them one by one to a clear profession of faith. And within a year, we baptized my three oldest children. And you'll see us all get up and go to the Lord's table today. Sweetest day of my life is baptizing my three children. Have you experienced that? Where all of this leads is to new life. Let's skip to that slide if we can. Last slide is the slide of new life. What baptism means is that you've been baptized into this new life where you are living under the apostles' teaching. You are living out a life of communion fellowship with other believers. You are feasting on the Lord Jesus Christ. You're experiencing the presence and power of God in your life. You're living a life of joyful generosity where you don't have to hang on to anything anymore. This is all in Acts chapter 2. And you're living a life of worship before God. In just a minute, we're going to watch a video. Just a few seconds. You're going to hear about some people who have experienced that. They're going to come this morning and pass through these waters as a testimony to that. I want you to listen to what they say. And then we're going to celebrate with them as they come and pass through these waters physically. And I want us all to understand what's happening when they do that. What they are doing is saying, I've died and been raised to live a new life with Jesus Christ. My sins have been washed away. And now I'm one of you. For some of them, they've been one of us for a while, but they're just now making this public declaration out of obedience to Christ. Let's hear these testimonies, and then we're going to receive them.
My